This morning we're in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 17, down through the end of the chapter, 17 through 23. I've titled the message, Our Heavenly Hope by God's Power. That is how we get there, right? It's His work. It's by His divine power that brings us there. Now, in our text for this morning, Paul is praying for the Ephesian saints. We have seen that he was prompted to pray because he had heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus, and he had heard of their love for all the saints. So they're doing well there in Ephesus. So Paul is filled with exuberance in his prayer for them. And now he will ask God to do even more for these good believing saints. This points out, it seems, that there is always more improvement to be made in the Christian life. You never quite reach there, do you? You never quite reach where you'd like to be, but there's always improvement to be made. Though our faith may be strong and our love for all the saints fervent, there is nevertheless much progress to be made. The Christian life is a long journey from conversion all the way to glorification. And Paul's prayer will ask that the Ephesians be improved in their Christian experience. Now, we saw last week the substance of Paul's prayer in general. Paul was praying that God would open the eyes of their understanding. Theologians might call this illumination. It is God turning on the light of understanding. We need that. This is the work that is generally attributed to the Holy Spirit. And Paul was asking that God would turn on the light so that the saints there in Ephesus might see the truth of God more clearly. Specifically, you'll notice that Paul wanted them to have the light turned on so that they would know more about God. God is vast. God is infinite. There's lots to know about Him, and He's revealed much about Himself in the Scriptures, and it's good to have our knowledge of Him increased. Look at verse 17, so you don't miss it. It says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the, what? Knowledge of Him. Perhaps this is one of our greatest needs in the Christian life. We need to have our eyes opened to the greatness and the majesty and the glory of God. We need to learn and appreciate the infinite greatness of God. And this is what Paul was praying for. He wanted their eyes to be opened and their understanding to be enlarged with regard to their knowledge of Him. So it seems that we should spend a good bit of time and a good bit of energy exploring the vast greatness of our God. That's really what this universe is all about, by the way. It is about God's glory. All things ultimately will demonstrate the glory of God. The vastness of the universe, by the way, is a picture of His infinity with regard to space. The inconceivable intricacy of the universe is a testimony of His brilliance. The fires of hell even demonstrate His awesome justice. And the pleasures of heaven testify to His awesome grace. And it is good for us to contemplate His greatness every day. And in our text for this morning, Paul is praying that the saints in Ephesus would be enlightened in their knowledge of Him in verse 17. We're going to find in our text that Paul prays specifically that they would understand three things about God. And we're going to look closely at those three things this morning. And this will form the basis for our outline here. First of all, Paul prays that they might be enlightened concerning the hope of His calling. This is found in verse 18 as you follow along. Look at verse 18. Here's what he's praying for. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling. Secondly, in verse 18, he prays that they might be enlightened concerning his rich inheritance in the saints. It says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, he prays that they might be enlightened concerning his great power toward whom? Toward believers. This is found in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? So here we're going to start this morning. Let's begin by contemplating the hope of his calling. And let's first consider our hope. Now, when Paul speaks of our hope in verse 18, he seems to be speaking here of that which we look forward to at the end of our salvation. It is the great object of our hope that Paul is speaking about here. It is that which lies beyond the horizon for those who are called unto salvation. It is the great inheritance that is laid up for us in heaven. Sonia and I recently went on a cruise to Mexico, but Sonia, as you probably know her, she planned this cruise about 6 to 8 months in advance. And once we booked the cruise, we looked forward to that day when we would board the ship and head south. And that was our hope, you see. We hoped for warm sunshine. We hoped for unlimited food on the ship, which we got, by the way. We hoped for relaxation and music and entertainment on the ship. And that's what Paul wanted for the saints. He wanted them to peek into the future. He wanted God to open their eyes so that they might catch a glimpse of that ultimate end of their salvation. Now, this is very important in the Christian life. This present world is a very temporary place. It's a difficult place. It's a short time of trial. And if we could only peek into the heavens for a moment, we would endure the present sufferings with a great deal more joy. I was working in the backyard one day. It was hot in the middle of the summer, and I was pulling weeds, and my back hurt. And then the phone rang. It was Brother John Dunn, and he said, "Do you want to play golf tomorrow?" I said, "Book it." And you know what? I found myself whistling a happy tune the rest of the afternoon because of the hope of playing golf the next day. And this is what Paul was praying for. I'm sure Paul was thinking of along these lines, "Lord, I know these Ephesians are out in the backyard pulling weeds today, and their backs are hurting, but just give them a glimpse of that great place where they will be tomorrow." This is what Paul wanted. He wanted them to catch a glimpse of heaven to help them through today. You know, Paul wrote the letter to the Colossian church at about the same time as he wrote to the Ephesians. He was in prison in Rome. And he used a lot of the same language in Colossians that he uses in Ephesians. I want you to look at what he said to the Colossian saints in Colossians 1, 3 through 5. It's almost the same wording, but he clarifies what he means by hope. Colossians 1, 3 through 5 reads like this: "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You recognize that language? "Praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." You'll notice in this passage in Colossians that Paul is a little clearer about what he means by their hope. It's not just a subjective feeling. He's not referring to a feeling as such, but their hope is something real that is laid up for them in heaven. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying, "Lord, part the clouds of this world and give them a little peek, a little more understanding of what they have laid up for them in heaven." Now, the thing that might disappoint us here is that Paul doesn't get too specific as to what lies in wait for them in heaven. He doesn't describe the great golf courses that will clearly be there. He simply asks God to enlighten the saints as to this hope that we have in heaven. I want to take a moment and outline for you what the Bible says about this place called heaven. I did some research for you. But we should understand that heaven is such a magnificent place that it is indescribable in human terms. Perhaps this is why we're not given too many details in the Scriptures, too many specifics. We couldn't understand it. But heaven is a little bit out of our range of comprehension, but here's what I've learned about heaven from searching through the Scriptures. First of all, it is described as a place where people do not die. Now, isn't that something? That's a very great thing when you think about it. And, of course, the Bible states great things, matter-of-factly. But heaven is a place where there is no death. It is a place where there are no tears. How about that? No more tears. It has many dwelling places, according to the Gospel of John, prepared by Jesus for the saints. John 14:3, it's where Jesus himself resides. My, what a great place this must be. Revelation 7:16 says it's a place where we will never get hungry or thirsty. Revelation 21:4, it's a place where there will be no more pain. My knee won't hurt then. Brother Dana, you're back. No more hurting. Revelation 22:3, it's a place where there will be no more curse. You see, there's a curse on this world, an awful curse. No more curse there. Revelation 22:5, it's a place where there will be no more night. Won't get dark there. Which will be a good thing. I kind of look forward to the night now. I need some rest, you see. Don't need it there. Revelation 22:5, it's an eternal place. 1 Corinthians 15 describes it as a place where we will have real bodies. 1 Corinthians 2:9, it's a place that is wonderful beyond imagination. I have not seen, you see, neither hath ear heard the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Matthew 6:19, it is a place that does not deteriorate. 2 Peter 3:13, it's a place where righteousness dwells. Wouldn't that be nice? Isaiah 65:17, it's a place where former things are not remembered. You might have a lot of regrets in this life, not so there. You see, the Bible says a lot about heaven, but it's in general terms. It's the greater things, you see. We want to know how big our house is going to be. But these are the greater things. So we've seen that Paul wants them to be enlightened concerning their hope, which is laid up for them in heaven. But now we note that our hope, which is laid up for us in heaven, is called the hope of His calling. Do you see that? Don't pass by that. It's the hope of His calling. Ephesians 1:18 says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling." What does Paul mean when he says that our hope is His or God's calling? Why, it must mean that heaven waits for us due to His work. We are the called, and He is the caller. It is God who has effectively called us there. It is our God who has rescued us from shame and brought us to glory. It is God who has plucked us from the jaws of hell and transported us to the joy of heaven. It was His plan and His decree that did it, and it was His work. that carried out that saving plan effectively. This is what Ephesians chapter 1 in the first 14 verses has been all about. It is God who chose us before the foundation of the world in 1:4. It is God who planned for us to be holy and blameless before Him in verse 4. It is God who predestined us to be His adopted children in verse 5. It is God who sent His Son to pay the price of our redemption in verse 7. It is God who prepared our inheritance and who predestined us to it in verse 11. It is our wonderful and gracious God who has called us to our glorious hope, you see. So we've considered the hope of His calling, but now let's go on to our text where Paul refers to the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. That's found in verse 18. This would seem to be a further description of that which is laid up for us in heaven. We were sitting in the garage the other day and Sonia said, "I got your Valentine's Day present." I think she tells me that so that I'll remember that Valentine's Day is coming. And I better remember to get her a present. I'm working on that. And she said, "I think you are going to like it." I said, "Is it golf related?" She said, "Well, in a way." And she tried to describe it in general terms, you see, without giving it away. And God has already purchased our salvation gift. And Paul is here describing our salvation gift in general terms without giving away exactly what it is. And here's how he describes our salvation present, which is laid up for us in heaven. You'll notice in verse 18 that it is described as riches, you see. Paul wants these Ephesian saints to know that their heavenly hope is of great value. Now that gets our attention. We have riches laid up for us in heaven. Now, we have some concept of riches in this world, but keep in mind that our hope, which is laid up for us in heaven, is riches in God's estimation. It is riches in the estimation of the one who owns all things. Now, here in this world, we think $1 million is riches. But to God, $1 million is chunk change. $1 billion is nothing to Him, but what He has laid up for us in heaven is called riches. It must be very great. It must be an inestimable amount. It must be beyond our comprehension because it is riches in the accounting of God Himself. So we're talking about the salvation gift that is laid up for us in heaven. And we see next that it is described as being glorious in verse 18. Whatever the riches are that are laid up for us in heaven, they are very glorious. They are not just riches, but they are glorious riches. These riches are so glorious that when you see them, your mouth will probably drop open. You will be awestruck. You will be standing there in amazement. And I think that is the sense here. Our house, if you've ever been there, sits at the end of a cove. And when you turn onto our street, it's what you see, amazingly. You know, you turn onto our street, there's our house at the end of the cove. All these other poor houses, you see, they're on the side. Nobody sees them, but they see our house when they turn down our street. It shows up as being a pretty nice looking house. It, you know, it's kind of stretches out this way, and the garage is over here, and the fence is over here. It looks bigger than it is, probably. But a couple of weeks ago, Brandon, our son, installed lights in the flower bed that shine up on the house. All across the front, you see, the whole house is lit up. And now when you turn onto our street at night, it's a very glorious sight. Yes, it is. You almost hear the music going off when you turn onto our street, you see. In my estimation, people probably get out of their cars and just look at it for a while. And I'm sure that when we turn onto that heavenly street, you see, the glory of that place will startle you. The whole heavenly house will be lit up in glory, and you'll probably get out of your car and stand there in awe for about 1,000 years before you're able to move on and investigate further. Paul says that our hope in heaven is glorious riches, but also as to our estate in heaven, it is described as an inheritance. Do you see that? And if you look closely, it's not just an inheritance, it's called His inheritance. It is the riches of the glory of His inheritance. It is called His inheritance because it is what God has designated to be reserved for us. It is a gloriously rich inheritance. It is stunning in its magnitude. Sonia's father passed away recently, and he didn't have anything in the world, really, but he had a life insurance policy, and Sonia inherited $5,000. We were surprised and excited when the check came in the mail, but we spent it quickly fixing up this and that around the house. Now, this was her inheritance from a poor man, you see. But can you imagine what the size of the inheritance must be from the one who owns the universe? It must be infinite and it must be inexhaustible. But notice lastly that it is described as an inheritance in the saints. I think what Paul means is that it is an inheritance that is shared among the saints. God's riches don't go to the reprobate. They don't go to those who are not called. They don't go to those who delight only in this world. They don't go to those who reject His Son, but they are reserved for those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world. Those are the ones who have an eternal interest in the vast riches of God. We've seen that Paul is praying that they might be enlightened concerning the hope of his calling. And he is praying that they might be enlightened concerning the riches of his inheritance. And now we see, lastly, that Paul is praying that they might be enlightened concerning the power of God on behalf of believers. How much power God must have to bring all of that to us, you see. You know, it's one thing to say what you're going to do for someone. It's another to actually be able to do it. I might tell my children that I'll leave them each $1 million. But am I able to do it? That's the question. And Paul says that God is able to do it. That's what the next part of our scripture is going to be about. God is able to do it because of His great power. We're going to see in this great book of Ephesians that God is able to save us. He has a mighty hand which is able to convert us from death to life. He's able to make us alive, and He's able to continue that great work of salvation to the very end. His arm is very strong unto salvation, and He will not grow weary of the work. Now, if I tried to carry my 9-year-old grandson to Disneyland on my shoulders, Disneyland, you know, is in California, I would probably make it to the end of the street, but I'd soon have to put him down and say, "I'm sorry, son, I don't have the strength to do it." But our God is carrying us much farther than that. He puts us on His strong shoulders, and He says, "I will carry you all the way to heaven." And here's our great comfort. He is strong enough to do it. Just think of all that God must do to save sinners such as us. First of all, He had to come in person and pay the penalty for sin. What strength of purpose did that take? Jesus was very powerful. He had the strength to suffer and die on our behalf. And what power does it take to change a sinner's heart so that he repents of sin and takes up the pursuit of righteousness? What power is it that can overpower a sin nature and keep a soul unto salvation? Why, it is mighty power indeed. Paul calls it great power in verse 19. Look at your Bibles there, verse 19. It's great power. But Paul found that even that was not enough to describe it. Paul tries to capture the idea by describing it as exceeding great power. So whatever our conception of great power is, God's power to bring us to heaven exceeds that conception. Look at the words that Paul uses in verse 19 to describe God's power to save. It is power. It is great power. It is exceeding great power. And it is mighty power. Paul was consumed with this idea, you see, of the power of God to do it. But I want you to notice that it is working power in verse 19. God doesn't sit back in His easy chair in heaven with His strong arms folded. Why, that would be useless. But no, His powerful arms are busy working. And He is relentlessly working on behalf of His elect. He is working day and night to save His elect. This is what Paul wants them to see. May the eyes of their understanding be enlightened so that they see that they have a mighty God working to save them all the way to heaven. Well, it's easy to say that someone is strong, but we need some illustration of it to really understand it. There was a weightlifter who was very strong. He was the world champion weightlifter in his weight class, and if you saw his picture, you would be astonished at the size of his muscles. And someone might say, he can lift so many hundreds of pounds. But if you really want to convey the idea of strength, you might give them an illustration, you see. You might say, he's so strong that he can pick up the front of your automobile off the ground. I think some of those guys can do that. And that would impress us greatly, you see, because we now have an illustration of his strength. And here is how Paul describes the power of God to save you and I. First of all, God's power to save us is the same power that was employed to raise Christ from the dead. My, what power that was. This is much more impressive than raising up the front end of a car. This is power that raises a dead man to life. It is power that has never been seen before. It is power that no human being can perform. It is power that cannot be reproduced in the laboratory. It is power that no scientist can explain. It is divine power. If you can restore a dead man to life, then you can do anything. Listen to Paul. He says, I want your eyes to be enlightened to see, in verses 19 and 20, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. You know, all of Christ's followers are those who believed in Him unto salvation. And yet they still find it hard to believe that He could be raised from the dead. The disciples found it very hard to believe. They almost didn't believe it until they saw it. They were absolutely astonished when He appeared to them alive. Thomas wouldn't believe it until he saw and thrust his hands in his side. This is because raising the dead is the greatest power ever known to man. Raising a man from the dead is divine power. It is power unlimited. It is exceeding great power, as Paul says. And this is the power that it takes to save sinners such as us. But Paul gives us another example of God's exceeding power in verse 20. God's power to save us is the same power that was employed to bring Christ to heaven. I'm sure that after they saw Christ alive and resurrected from the tomb, they thought nothing will surprise us now. But they were astonished again 40 days later when the power of God raised Christ into the clouds and into heaven. They stood staring, the Bible says, in amazement into the clouds even after Jesus disappeared from sight. I guess so. We would have done the same. And they must have got a sense of the power of God when they saw Jesus lifted off the earth and into the clouds. The power of God is astounding. It is incomprehensible. And the power that lifted Christ into the heavens is the same power that saves us and raises us up. But thirdly, God's power to save us is the same power that enthroned Christ and made Him the sovereign over all things. God's power is not limited to physical things like resurrection and ascension. These are just physical things. Yes, God can reverse the effects of death. And yes, He can suspend the forces of nature whenever He so desires, such that a body can lift off from the earth and float into the clouds. But God's power goes much deeper than mere physical power. And Paul would have us to consider the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the highest position in the universe. We want to consider this morning the power of God to raise us up to great privilege and position in God's eternal kingdom. You see, Paul has given us an illustration to show what He can do for us. So we want to consider this power. And in order to consider it, Paul would have us to consider the case of His Son Jesus. We should remember that when Jesus became a man, it was a great condescension. Jesus left that eternal place to come to a temporal place. He left a righteous place to come to an unrighteous place. He left a blessed place to come to a cursed place. And in some sense, Jesus gave up His divine prerogatives. It's hard to understand, but Paul says in Philippians that Jesus emptied Himself when He became a man. I like to think of it as Jesus handing over to the Father His divine prerogatives. And now as a man, He must seek His help from the Father. Jesus became lowly. In Hebrews, it says that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels in that He was subject to death. Can you imagine that? God making Himself subject to death. Jesus became dependent and He prayed for divine help just like we do. But Paul will now show us what power God displayed in raising the man Jesus to the highest rank. We've already seen that He raised Him from the dead. And we've seen that He caused Him to ascend into the heavens. But now let's look closer. And we find that, first of all, God's power set Christ at His right hand. Do you see that in verse 20? That's a very glorious place. The right hand of God the Father. God the Father is so great that He can enthrone whosoever He will. It is God who gives a man authority. God sets up kings and takes them down. You might remember we learned in Romans 13 that all civil authorities are of God. It says in Romans 13:1, "For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God, whether they be good or bad." And the power of God has taken Jesus from His lowly earthly position and from the tomb itself and set Him at His own right hand. Jesus was at the lowest possible place, that is, in the tomb, dead. And now He is at the highest place at the right hand of the Father. See the power of God in the matter, you see. let's consider the high rank of Christ even further, though. We've seen that He is at the right hand of the Father. Next, we see that God's power raised Christ far above all other beings in the universe. That's verses 21 and 22. Let's read it. Well, let's start in verse 19, I believe it is. And what is the exceeding greatness of the power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet. Remember that Paul is trying to give us a sense of the awesome power of God to raise up sinners from death to life and from shame to glory. And he's using the example of the power toward Christ. Now, Christ wasn't a sinner, but he was a man. And Paul is trying to express how God's great power has exalted Jesus from death to life and the highest conceivable dignity and honor. Paul can barely find the words to describe it, and so he just says that Jesus has been raised up to be higher than every conceivable being. That's how high God has raised His Son. Whether they be earthly authorities or angelic authorities, Jesus has been raised to be above them all in honor and authority. But then we see that God's power raised Christ to be the head over all things to the church. Do you see that? My. What a glorious honor was given to Christ. He's made the head of all the saints. You see, this is what we're going to be getting into now in the next few weeks. In fact, it's one of the main themes now for the rest of the book of Ephesians. And under this analogy, Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of the body. Christ is the head. Believers are the body of the church. Believers have been raised to life by the great power of God. And then we're going to see in chapter 2 the Gentiles are included in the body of Christ too. All of that we're going to see in future studies. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we give You thanks for Your great power, which was demonstrated in raising Christ from the dead. It was also demonstrated when You, by Your wonderful power, raised Him up and ascended Him into heaven and set Him down at Your right hand. It was also demonstrated that when You made Him supreme and sovereign over all beings in this universe. That's Your great power. And the instruction is that You have the same power to raise us up and to make us glorious also in Your glorious heaven. Convince us of this great truth by Your Spirit, we pray in Christ's name.